Good morning, everyone. If you would be so kind as to turn to Romans chapter 1. We are going to starting, as Pastor Cale mentioned, a sermon series on Romans, and this will take us well over a year to get through, to do it methodically and carefully, but not to belabor over points that we ought not. Tim Keller once said that your congregation, when you're preaching to them, remember, they need to hear the whole counsel of God and not just a couple of books in your tenure at your church. So this is why at times we take longer and sometimes we take shorter. I hope that the writings of Ezra have been edifying to you. And now we turn to what Sinclair Ferguson says is the highest mountain to climb in the New Testament. So we are about to embark in, for a reformed individual, kind of the cream, what we're really looking for. There's much in here. So let us turn to Romans chapter 1, found on page 939 of the Bible in the chair in front of you. Again, if you do not have a Bible, please let Pastor Cale know, or myself, or Pastor Andrew, or Pastor Mike, and we will be happy to get one to you. Paul writes this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, Paul is writing, and we see by the time we get to the end, and next week we'll see this near the beginning, he has a great affection for these Roman Christians. He has not met with them, but he has this great affection. He sees the church growing in Rome, and there's some discussion as to whether this is Jewish or Gentile predominantly. I fall with many scholars who would say that this is predominantly Gentile with some Jewishness in it. It's kind of irrelevant in the sense that he's speaking both to Gentile and to Jews, and he's tying them together. Of course, the Jewish background, those of Jewish faith will have some background in the Old Covenant and in the Abrahamic Covenant, and the Gentile Christians will then have to learn that along the way, which indeed Paul is discussing here. He really answers three questions in the book of Romans. You could break this down many, many ways, and there's two ways that I have seen it broken down. The first one is this. The three questions are, he's answering, what's the problem for mankind? What's the solution for mankind? And then what do I do then? So what's the problem? What's the solution? And what do I do? John Stott broke it down into four phases. He said he's dealing with, in the first three chapters, the wrath of God. In the next number of chapters, all the way through chapter 8, so 3.5 through 8, he's dealing with the grace of God. So we've got the wrath of God, the mercy of God, and then 9 to 11 is the plan of God, and then there's 12 to the end is the will of God. So it's kind of similar. What's the problem? How do we handle it? And what do we do as a result of that? This book is primarily, for those seminarians or theologians or some really deep Reformed folk, this brings about all types of theology. There's so much to be dug out of this particular letter that Paul writes. However, we run the risk of treating this as abstract theology apart from practical theology, and we ought not do that. There is certainly much. This is a very, very dense book. We could spend years in this book, but we're not going to. I want us to make sure that we live this out to what we're called to do. Paul here says that he is called. He recognizes that we are called to not just know things, but to live them out. So this is about our cognition, our understanding of the revelation of God that Paul grants to us. Also, how we are to live. So I just want to make sure that we have both in mind as we're looking at this letter, and I'll remind us of this time and again as we go throughout this letter. But this first seven verses, Paul is trying to just give this introduction. By the way, this is one of the longer introductions of Paul in his letters. And often today when we write letters, we will sign it at the end saying, dear, so-and-so, and then at the end you'll say, something like, I write Godspeed, and then I write my name. Here, Paul does the reverse. It's a very common thing in the Old Testament. And what he's doing early on is he's trying to show them that he has been given the gospel, and there's a history behind this giving of the gospel. Paul starts out by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, some would say, well, he really means slave, and that's true. Slave, servant, the same idea is there, is that he is shedding his own will, his own agenda, at the expense of following God's. So he's saying, as a servant, as a slave, I will do what the Lord requires of me. If that means going to Philippi, if that means going to Antioch, if that means going to Jerusalem, if that means learning, if that means teaching, if that means tent making, if that means whatever, Paul will do. He is a servant of Christ Jesus, and he's establishing early on his credentials, because Paul is the last of the apostles. And Paul wants to make sure that those who heard that Paul once, as we see in Acts, watched over the slaughter of Christians, is now one of the greatest purveyors. And I would say that he is the evangelist. Of all the evangelists that we've had, Paul is the evangelist of the church. Now, of course, we could put Christ in there, no question, but Christ is the greatest of everything. So I'm talking, besides Christ, we're talking Paul. And by the way, Paul certainly got around a lot more than Jesus did. Jesus was very localized in Judea and Galilee. But Paul got in many, many more places as well. So as a servant of Christ, Paul says, I am bringing you the gospel. And he says, I'm a servant called to be an apostle. He wants to establish this early on, that they would recognize his authority behind this. John 15:16 says this, you did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus is talking. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it to you. There's an understanding, certainly by the teachings of Jesus Christ, that God is the one who does the choosing. Here he says, I chose you to be my apostles. 2 Thessalonians 3:10-15, just wanted to hear about this whole idea that Paul is called and has a purpose. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. So Paul is saying, as an apostle, I'm giving you commands. Just like an elder can or should, if indeed someone is walking in a way that is opposite the scriptures or opposite the revealed word or opposite the holiness of God, or calling them unto it because they don't know. So Paul is doing the same thing. We give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. My point here is not about the commands, it's about the authority. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, Paul is not saying, I'm usurping the authority of Jesus Christ. Paul is defining, he is establishing his authority here in the book of Romans, here in the book of the letter to the Thessalonians, that he has been given this authority. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Paul is establishing early on that the Romans would receive this letter and they would say, okay, this isn't just somebody, one of the neighbors writing a letter. It's not just someone encouraging us. Remember, there were plenty of other letters that were written in the ancient world. But these ones that Paul and John, Peter, Jude, James writes are authoritative because God spoke them. We know that Paul has a letter that he wrote to the Laodiceans that we have no record of. We know that 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is actually 3 Corinthians, according to what Paul has said, because he said, I previously wrote you a letter. 1 Corinthians is him responding to something that they had done. So we know that there's letters that Paul has written in the past, and we know that they're being circulated around, as he will say that they must do, making sure that they read them to one another. But Paul says, it's not just that I'm called to be an apostle. It's not just that I'm a servant. I personally, Paul says, was set apart for the gospel. He uses the very similar language that Isaiah uses, that Jeremiah uses. The Jews, their ears would have pricked up, oh, he's speaking like Isaiah. He's speaking like Jeremiah. These are some of the definitive prophets of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying, I fall in that line. We will recognize that one time Paul will say, I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews and the Pharisee of Pharisees. Right? He's one of those that has a great lineage behind him. And he's saying, I'm set apart for the gospel, not because he set himself apart. So when I went off to seminary, I don't know how this worked for you, Cale. I'm sure it may have worked similar. I didn't feel like God gave me this grand revelation. You must go to seminary. What God did is he worked through people that know me. And we had discussions.
And they've moved me to say, hey, this is where you should probably, I think this would be a good fit. Then you go and you experience it and you say, does this fit with what I believe God is calling me to do? And am I feeling, am I getting that sense that this is the right thing? I certainly did. I think Cale is as well. But Paul is not saying, you know, other people told me I should do this. Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul is saying, I received that. And we know this. We see this in the book of Acts. Paul receives this amazing anointing, as it were, on the road to Damascus. And he has this experience with God. And God gives him this apostleship. And he now is going to go out and start sharing the gospel. So Paul initially starts, I'm a servant, called to be an apostle. God pulled me. He put me there. He placed me there. I must obey. I must do. However, he said, I'm set apart for a purpose, and that is for the gospel of God. Now, many of you know what the gospel is. You'll say, well, it's the good news. It's Jesus saving us from our sins. That's certainly true. You can distill, as it were, the gospel into just a little bit, and you can expand that as well. Both are applicable. But the idea is Paul is expanding, not just that Jesus died for his people. You must repent, believe, have faith, and you will be saved. That's certainly true. That's distilled. But Paul expands this, as we see, through all 16 chapters of Romans. But Paul says this, I'm a servant. I'm called. I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And he wants to establish this, not in himself. Paul didn't experience Jesus like John did. Paul didn't experience Jesus like Peter did. Paul experienced Jesus in that moment in Damascus, but he experienced Jesus in another way. And he tells us here in verse 2, which he, speaking of God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul experienced Jesus, as it were, through the Old Testament. Now, he did not know it would be Jesus Christ. Paul was looking for the Messiah, and he didn't know Jesus to be the Messiah until Jesus had this amazing moment with him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? But Paul reaches back and he says, this is about receiving something in order that you would recognize this is nothing new. So sometimes people say, as you read a history book, they say, well, Christianity came along. Paul came along, really. They usually pin Christianity, secular textbooks will pin Christianity's growth and development to Paul. And they'll say, Paul just kind of came up with this idea and he talked about this Jesus figure. And even though Paul knows he didn't rise from the dead, he perpetuated this so that way he could start this religion. Paul is saying here in Romans, that's absolutely untrue. I've received this from God through the Holy Scriptures. In other words, he says, it was promised from Adam in the garden and the fall till Malachi and the last words of God to the prophet Malachi in the Old Testament. All of that points in some way to Jesus Christ. Now, certainly Malachi or Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, or Ezekiel would not have known the name Jesus Christ, but they would have been looking for the Son of God, the Son of Man. Jesus, of course, the Son of God, takes on flesh and becomes that. And all these things which were promised, I'm promising you the gospel, I'm promising you salvation, I'm promising you this good news one day. Now, why did not God wait till today? Why did he wait as long as he did? Why didn't God just send Jesus early on in the garden? After Adam and Eve fell, why not just take care of it then and there? Well, that was because of God's perfect and pleasing will. We don't know. And it doesn't matter. What matters is this. God, at the fall, gave what's called the proto-evangelium. He gave this early gospel. And then he starts to speak through it, through the sacrificial system. He starts to speak of the Messiah through the sacrificial system. He speaks it through their worship. He speaks it through their psalms. He speaks it through their prophets. But Paul here is not saying it's just the quote-unquote prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and the rest of the 12, Joel and all those others. What he's saying is it's more than that. Those who had written and God worked through, we know that Elijah and Elisha are prophets, but they are called unwritten prophets. In other words, they never wrote anything. God is working through all of those, and that's what Paul is trying to point out. Do not limit this proclamation of the gospel just to the prophets. Think of God showing the future gospel through Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. I will pluck you out of obscurity, Abraham, out of your pagan past. I will put you in the promised land. You will be the first of the Jews. You will be the first of the Hebrews, and I will make a covenant with you. Abraham didn't have a choice, by the way. God made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. We'll see that later on in a few chapters in the letter to the Romans. But this Abrahamic covenant, all nations will be blessed through Abraham. Not because of Abraham, but because of his line. God spoke to and of the Messiah through the Mosaic covenant. And we must disabuse ourselves of the notion that they were ever going to be saved through obedience. God was never going to save them through the Mosaic covenant. It never promised eternal life. If you read the Mosaic covenant, nowhere does it say you are promised eternal life through obedience to the Mosaic covenant. The problem was, by the time they got to the Second Temple period, they had changed their view and started to believe in a works righteousness toward salvation. That's why Jesus comes and he destroys all that. Jesus doesn't come and say, you know, now that I think about it, this Mosaic covenant thing didn't work. What he says is, you've got the Mosaic covenant wrong. All that sacrifice pointed to the reality of Christ. Vern Poitras does, Dr. Vern Poitras from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia writes a great book on this, The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses. I encourage you, if you're interested more, look at that. God speaks about the Messiah through the Davidic covenant. David, you are the king of Israel, and someone greater than you I will put on your throne forever. And we know him to be Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Ezekiel 36, as we see the great prophet speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. This is Jesus, the Messiah, talking. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to do obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Notice what God, none of this is, are you interested in this? God is saying, I will do these things. I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone. I will put my spirit in you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. This is our great God promising beforehand. And the letter to the Romans, they must be sitting back thinking, we have received that which was of old, and now we have a greater revelation through Jesus. The Exodus points to Jesus. I wonder sometime, and I'm looking forward someday to talking with God and getting the answer, did you cause that whole situation just as a reflection of Jesus taking us out of slavery? It's a one-to-one. They're entrapped in slavery for so many years without hope. God sends a Savior, Moses, to take them out of their slavery, free them to what? The promised land. Jesus Christ takes us out of our slavery as the Messiah, brings us to freedom to what? The eventual promised land. I mean, that's where we're headed. It's a one-to-one ratio. The kingdom of Israel, through David and Solomon and all those, points to the gospel. The exile, which we've just covered, and the return. Ruth points to Christ. Hannah points to Christ. Gideon, Noah. I could name all sorts. Well, let me wrap it up with, not the whole sermon, just this point. let's be careful here. As Cale said, I did work on this. Psalm 2. Ah, such a great psalm. As God is reflecting on who Christ is and sharing it, David writes, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. These are people who are rebelling against God. And terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Hold that thought. Remember that psalm, because it has grand significance to what's about to happen, as Paul writes in verses 3 and 4. All this is to point out this, that from Adam to the first advent, and recall, John the Baptist is kind of in one foot in both. He's got one foot in the Old Covenant. Certainly he's the last, in a sense, of the Old Covenant prophets. And he's the first, in a sense, of the New Covenant prophets. So John the Baptist has one foot in both. So while we look at Malachi as the last in the Old Testament, John the Baptist arrives on the scene and actually does prophecy and works as a prophet as well. And God's working through all those, from Adam to John the Baptist. Which is to say, for Paul, that the gospel he's sharing is nothing new. It has antecedents all the way back. And this is important for Christians who were Jews. And it's a reminder to the Gentile Christians of the ways of God in the past. That this Messiah is nothing new. He's just now manifest in the flesh. So Moses was waiting. Isaiah was waiting. As Pastor Cale just read that passage, Isaiah 11, this out of the stump, as God cut that tree down, there's going to come a shoot, and that's the Messiah, out of the stump of Jesse. And that's who he is. And Isaiah didn't know who that was. And Haggai is talking about the Messiah to come, and he doesn't know. And then John the Baptist sees, and he says, there he is. There he is. He's coming. I can't even unstrap his sandals. He's so righteous. And Jesus, of course, gets baptized by him. But Paul moves from just making sure that they understand, here are our credentials, and here are the historical credentials, the theological credentials, to now I want to speak of the focus. It's not just that he's promised this, it's that these holy scriptures, at the end of verse 2, verse 3, concerning his son. Paul moves from stating that the gospel has been given to now showing what that focus is. And the focus of the gospel is not myth. It's not an epic story. Like the Iliad, a great epic story. That's not what the gospel is. It's not a moral cause. We don't stand up and do morality for the gospel. We stand up and do holiness because of the Savior Jesus Christ. The gospel is focused on one, the man Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Now notice what Paul says here concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. There are two aspects here. But these two aspects are not, Paul here is not talking about the two natures of Christ. Remember, one person with two natures. He's fully divine and he's fully human. But that's not the distinction that Paul is making here. I think it's even grander than that. We are going to see something about Jesus that beforehand he did not have that he will then acquire. And while this is dealt with at times throughout the book of Romans, the various natures of Christ, the focus here is less on, in the book of Romans, is less focused on Christ's ontology than it is on his work. His ontology, his makeup, who he is. That's for Philippians, and that's for Colossians. That's for Corinthians. There's some here, but by and large, this is about the work of Christ. What's the problem? What's the solution? And now what do we do? That's the book of Romans. And he writes 16 chapters regarding this. But Paul states in verse 3, he says, concerning his son. The language here is pointing to Jesus Christ as eternal. And you know this. There are things that I'm sharing with you that you're like, yep, I know. I've told you preaching is like eating a meal. You don't remember every meal you've ever eaten, but you remember they nourished you. And when you go to Outback, or you go to the Pickwick, or you go to Taco Bell, you know what you're getting. I know that. When you go to Romans, you go to Galatians, you go to John, I know what I'm getting, but I want that again. You want to partake in that. And that's what we're doing here. What Paul is showing here is that concerning his son, making sure that they understand there's an eternality to Christ. You will be eternal. Future, but not past. Unlike Jehovah's Witnesses who reject this idea, John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking to the Trinity and the uniqueness of the persons within the Trinity. Colossians 1:19. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's the essence, the ousia, the very nature of who God is. Split into three persons uniquely in their own characteristics, sharing that same substance. That's who God is. And Paul is trying to establish this, that they would understand that this is not just about his natures, but about who he is. Paul says this, concerning the son who was descended from David, making sure that they understand he took on this what's called the humiliation in the flesh. Now, we could look at the final week of Jesus' life and say there was grand humiliation that happened there. However, imagine God leaving the confines of heaven next to the Father and the Spirit. And, of course, Jesus is never fully separate from them. That would be impossible. That would break up God in a way that would destroy God, which can't be done. But in a sense, Jesus leaves them and he comes down and he condescends, what we call, he takes on flesh. And it's important that Paul establishes early on. He didn't just say that Jesus took on flesh here, and we know that he does in other areas, but here he says, which is important, he descended from David. And that matters because it shows the lineage of Jesus through the Old Testament, which was promised beforehand. God didn't say, you know, this would be kind of neat to have him come from David. He ordained it to happen from the beginning. God didn't say, you know, we wrote some stuff in the Old Testament about Bethlehem. Let's have him be born in Bethlehem. Well, that was what God ordained from the beginning. It was promised beforehand. That's our God. We do not have the ability to overcome that ordination. And Jesus comes down in the flesh, from descended from David, that he would fulfill the prophecies that had been foretold of him. We must understand, though, too, in coming in humiliation, part of Jesus' glory is diminished. And what I mean by that is he takes on human flesh. And he cuts like we do. He smells like we do. He eats like we do. He needs to bathe like we do. And so his glory is dimmed. In a sense, it's diminished. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We'll see here in a minute what Paul's going to say. He takes on that humiliation. He takes on that lesser, that dimness in his glory, to be then highly exalted and glorified. So for that brief time, he has that. And Paul's trying to drive this point home, that he fulfilled the law. Not because the law was bad. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. See? Or you could say, when God ordained, God sent forth his son. Born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was subjected to the law, as it were. Hebrews 12:2-3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remember that. We got Psalm 2. Remember that. I set my king, my anointed on the holy hill. And here, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, look at the terrible cost of our freedom. It says here in Hebrews chapter 12, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We often see Jesus portrayed going to the cross, beaten and bleeding, probably sobbing just from the pain, not being able to be recognized, Isaiah 53 says. But internally, he's not happy, but he's joyful. Why? Who would go to their death that way, as Paul says, the joy that was set before him? Because you're his bride. That's why. Because all the sin that you've committed, Jesus was joyful to pay for. As we see in John, Jesus says, no one took my life. I gave it up. Don't blame the Romans. Don't blame the Jews. Don't blame yourself. I took it upon myself to relieve you, to propitiate, to appease the wrath of God on your behalf, out of great joy for you. And while it would have been a pitiful thing to see Jesus crawling to that cross, being nailed to a tree because I choose to sin, Paul says he did it with joy. That is genuine love. Like, that's real love, holy, godly love for you and for me, for his bride. But here, Paul, in a state of humiliation, he states Jesus had one more purpose. And Paul shows how the humiliation led to the proper exaltation of Jesus. So it's not just that he's humiliated. In these brief verses, Paul says this, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now, liberals would tell you, well, see here, Jesus wasn't God. He's finally declared God. Here, Jesus never actually had divinity. he was seen to have divinity. He was given that divinity at the resurrection. That's what many liberal scholars would say. And, of course, that's a bunch of nonsense and hooey. I mean, someone say, wasn't Jesus the Son of God previously, as in eternally? Well, of course he was. But Paul is saying something a little bit more focused here, which is really important for us, and hopefully this will change the way in which you see this verse. It will shake you this week in order to think about how do I live my life. For due to the resurrection, Jesus received something he did not have before. And we talk about, can God change? No, he cannot. Yet Jesus took on flesh. That's not a change in his fundamental character. Remember, the Spirit and the Father do not have flesh, but Jesus does even right now. But Jesus did not have something before the resurrection that he will be then given after the resurrection. And that is the glory due his name. That's the position of king. Jesus receives his kingship after the resurrection. Now, this sounds foreign. Wasn't he king before? This sounds wrong to our ears. But let me explain with the scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. And again, I'm just reading you what the scripture speaks. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, this is Peter at Pentecost, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He made him Lord and Christ. He made him to be the King and the Messiah. God made him to be those things as a result of the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 10 reinforces this point. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What Jesus didn't have before the resurrection is that position of glory. Was Jesus glorified before that point? Absolutely. But there's something added to it, because now he has risen from the dead. It's not just knowing that this is going to happen. It's not God anticipating the resurrection and waiting until 33 AD or 30 AD, whenever it happened. It's that it had to wait for that moment that he took on flesh perfectly. He lived perfectly. He was crucified. He rose from the dead. And then what happens? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus goes from humiliation, Paul is showing here, to an exalted place. He was declared. He was shown. It was demonstrated. He didn't receive something, the Son of God, as a position, but he certainly received power at the right hand of the Father. In other words, Jesus was exalted because of the resurrection. Now think of it this way. It's not simply because he was resurrected, though. Because if that was the case, then our good friend Lazarus would also receive glory and power, but he didn't. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ our Lord, and Lazarus then died again. Lazarus, whatever is left remaining of him, is in the Middle East. He's in Israel, if there is anything left of him. Jesus Christ does no longer reside there. That tomb is empty. So it's not by mere resurrection, it's by mere resurrection of being Lord and Messiah. That's what gives Jesus this greater glory. In other words, it's about the kingship of Jesus, that he reigns due to his work. This is what we must understand. Jesus didn't come down just to do his part. Jesus came down to save his bride, to cleanse them, to save them, to take on the kingship that's rightfully his. This is the centrality of the gospel. The kingship of Jesus, because he died on our behalf, that we would repent and place our faith in him. That in Jesus, the law was fulfilled. That in Jesus, the cross was endured. That in Jesus, he rose from the dead, so that we could have eternal life. And this is what Paul is trying to drive home in these brief verses concerning his son, who is descended from David in humiliation according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This is so critical to read what Paul writes. He has declared this because of the resurrection. We will celebrate this in a month. We cannot possibly overstate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is impossible to make too much of it. Because in that resurrection, we have eternal life. In the cross, we have the appeasement of God. In the resurrection, we have the hope of eternal life. Now, rightly being connected to Jesus means rightly knowing him, not remaining apathetic or ignorant of the knowledge given. But we must seek greater wisdom by the Scriptures. This idea undergirds the entirety of the letter to the Romans and the Bible itself. For those of you who are here today, this may be falling on ears like, I get this. But let me tell you, share this with those that you know that make little of their faith. Gone must be the days of blissful ignorance and lightweight faith that is easily shattered because the Christian's knowledge is thin. Gone must be the days of barely getting by on the fragile faith of hopeful ideas. We must embrace the strength of a deep faith, a faith that knows Jesus, knows him, who he is, and what he has done, and what's been done for us, and what he's actively doing now. I will speak of this tomorrow. Jesus says in John 14 to encourage John Duquette, as Pastor Kale prayed for in the family, Jesus is actively now preparing a place for us. Right now. He's waiting for your death to be with him or his return. And he's preparing a place up until that point. He's thinking about his bride and he's thinking about you at the same time, individual and corporate. Rather than relying upon the false wisdom and cheap offerings of the world, may we rely upon the one who took on flesh and gave up his life, that we may have eternal life. Upon the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, a new age dawned. I mean, things change. At the resurrection of Christ, the eventual ascension into heaven, Jesus is in place at the right hand of the Father. He's given that prominent place as King, as Lord. And we see this throughout the New Testament. But what are the results? Paul says, I'm a servant. I've been given this. This is who Jesus is. He's the focus of the gospel. But verse 5, it says this. Through whom, he's speaking of Jesus, we have received this. Now, Paul at times will use the royal we. He is speaking in the singular sense, and he's not a postmodern, you know, trying to change the plurality of singular words. He uses this from time to time. He's saying this about himself. Though whom I, you could say, have received grace and apostleship. Paul says, I was given this. What's the result of the gospel? That it changes people. Think of Paul. Previously, his name was Saul, watching over persecuting Christians, killing them. And then he has this conversion. And he goes from persecutor to being the evangelist. He focused on this introduction, on the few results of the gospel among many. That it is through Jesus that Paul received grace and his apostleship. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, just so you know, these are my credentials. I've got a PhD in this. I've got 3 masters in this. I have been working in the field for X amount of years. I have seen 310,628 people come to faith. I've got impeccable credentials. He doesn't say that. He doesn't list his education, his lineage, his accomplishments, his past. Paul places his grace that he's been given solely on the shoulders of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the same for us. The same God, the same Lord, the same Messiah who worked through Paul at Damascus and following is the same one who works through you when you stop at Quick Trip, when you go home at night, when you lay your head down on the pillow, when you get up in the morning, when you talk to your family at Easter, when you deal with your neighbors every day. He's the same God. He's the same Lord. He's the same Messiah. Do we sit back and say, well, let me give you my credentials? No, it's because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But for 2 reasons, he says, I've been given this. For 2 reasons. To bring about the obedience of faith, and the second one is for the sake of his name among the nations. So the first one, Paul says this. I want to bring about the obedience of faith, to share the gospel so clearly, with such fervor and conviction, with knowledge and power, as to see sinners convert. Now, you all may not have an intense, driven, external personality, like a type A type person. But God works through type Bs and type Cs and type Ds. You do not have to be a great
introvert or extrovert. God works through you and your personality. God doesn't expect you to be me, and God doesn't expect me to be you. But Paul is interested in fervor and intensity. Paul is interested in saving souls. He cares about the people to the point where we'll see later on in Romans, he says, if I could exchange my salvation for theirs, I would do it. That's how intense he sees his purpose, that people would have obedience of faith and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted. Paul understands it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates due to the drawing of the Father to Jesus Christ that one us saves. Paul recognizes in order to bring about the obedience of faith, they have to hear about it. Romans 10:17. They must hear the gospel and hear it clearly. Paul knows this. So he says, I've been given this. I'm in a long line of men and women who have been given this gospel, and now I'm able to share it. And what I want to do, I want to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul makes it clear. The gospel is not a mere good story. The gospel is meant to encourage. The gospel is not meant to make you feel good. The gospel is meant to appeal to your sin, to your wretchedness, to your depravity because of Adam's rebellion and fall. And then we look upon the cross in Christ and we recognize he has done it. It is finished. I can no longer be condemned through repentance and faith. That's what the gospel does, and Paul wants to make sure that they understand that that's the case. And he'll spend 16 chapters making sure they understand. But he starts off by front-loading such deep theology that they would understand. And by the way, this notion that we've received over the past 50, 75 years, I don't know how long it's been, that we ask Jesus into our heart, or that we say the sinner's prayer, or that we do X, Y, or Z with a certain prayer. You can't find that in Scripture. But we've been fed this Charles Finian, low church model of easy believism to think that that somehow gets people in. But it must be a genuine conversion of the heart. In John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who what? Believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There must be a clarity of conviction as to what the gospel is. Romans 10:9-10, I think, is clear. What is required of us? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's it. That's that. But we have these altar calls, and we have all these things that manipulate emotions. Did you say the sinner's prayer? The question should be, have you repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ? We have been consistent from this pulpit since I've been here, where there's me, or Pastor Cale, or Pastor Andrew, when Pastor Troy was here, of it is about repentance and faith. That's what it's about. Not making up Americanisms that fit so neatly to us. It's because we know who God is and who we are. And that the revelation of who he is, the very faith that we receive, isn't given to us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We exercise that which he gives to us. This conversion that Paul is so desperately wanting them to have, this obedience of faith, is tied directly to what Paul is saying, tied to the knowledge and the obedience. What does Paul say we are to do? He does what the Lord Jesus commanded them at the end of Matthew. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But if you notice, it doesn't end there. And so often people end it there. We in the evangelical church sometimes make it just about evangelism. And we need to save souls. Well, that's true. But what does Paul say here? He doesn't say toward faith, bring about obedience of faith. So Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 28,
Verse 20, it's not just that you make disciples, it's not just that you baptize them, it's that you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Obedience and faith are tied directly together. This conversion of the gospel Paul speaks of is given in grace, that our lives would be marked by this change and that we wouldn't just know it. I hear sometimes people say, you know, so-and-so can read the entire, they can quote the entirety of the book of Ephesians. Great. Does that individual know what's in the book of Ephesians? Like, there's a lot to memorize here. There's nothing wrong with memorizing Scripture. Don't misunderstand. But if you're doing this for external reasons, well, I read the Bible this year 3 times over. Great. Do you know what's in the pages? Does your life reflect that? See, it's one thing to have externalities. It's another thing, as Paul says, to have obedience of faith. As Jesus says, to teach them to observe. It can't just be externalities, but it must be motivated by the gospel itself. I've had people question me and say, why do you so often challenge people in their faith from the pulpit as if we're not saved? Well, I follow the history of the Puritans. And they would say we have to constantly be aware of our salvation. Not that we don't have assurance. We ought to have grand assurance for those who have repented and placed their faith in Christ. But we know Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, some will walk away. 1 John 2:19, some will walk away. Hebrews chapter 6, some will walk away. It's called apostasy. We must constantly be in this in obedience of faith. So when people say, why do you challenge, am I truly saved? I would ask you, I'll tell you what, rather than asking, are you truly saved, ask the question, do I bear any fruit? Because we all know what we do with trees that don't bear fruit. The issue isn't, do I have assurance and no condemnation in Jesus Christ? Yes. Does my life reflect that very thing that I say I do? Because if you confess with your mouth and do what? Believe in your heart. It's not just the confession of the mouth. It's the belief in your heart. This gospel, by the way, Paul makes it clear, is not just for you. It's for a second reason. And that second reason is this, not just to bring about the obedience of faith, but for the sake of his name. That Jesus Christ's name would be exalted. He takes on that humiliation. He's then exalted through that resurrection. We see in Philippians chapter 2, oh, what a great verse. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's what will happen someday. Some forced, some like you and I, joyfully doing it. Oh, we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we bow before him. Imagine, as Dan was leading us this morning in music, what that's going to sound like when there's billions of Christians in heaven. Imagine what that's going to sound like. Rather than Gail and Jan doing the wonderful job that they do, but there's going to be thousands of leaders and thousands of instruments and thousands, and we're going to be exalting Jesus Christ because of what he's done. This obedience to faith brings about the sake of his name for the nations. That true faith that brings joy and peace, it brings hope and holiness. Recognizing Jesus gave his life, extending love and grace. And that salvation in Christ, it would truly change us. Think of this, without Christ, you're destined for hell. That's where your neighbor may be going, or your family members. They may be going to hell. That's where you were going. But 1 Corinthians 15 says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Here again, the resurrection, so vital. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, speaking of Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And of course, that doesn't mean every single person. We talk about all sorts of people. All those who are in Christ will be made alive. That's you and I. That's the good news. And Paul shows it's not just about him or a special group of Jews. Paul says this, verse 6, including you. So this gospel, Paul writes here, by the way, with a lot of commas. So he's a master of complex, one might even venture to say, run-on sentences. However, he's a better writer than I. And he says this, including you, he's writing to the church in Rome, including you who are called to belong to Christ, to Jesus Christ. You are called, you Gentiles who were former pagans walking away from the revelation that God has given you. We'll see, Pastor Cale's going to be preaching about this in a few weeks. You Jews who thought you could earn your salvation through righteousness. God has called you to belong to him. In other words, you don't belong to yourself. There's two people who you could belong to. You could either belong to Satan or you could belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a third option. You are not your own. Don't think you're a free agent waiting to get that big contract. John chapter 6, Jesus says this, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. You belong to Jesus. He will not let you slip through his hand. Romans chapter 14. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, from whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You were bought with a price. You were bought. Going back to the very beginning, what does Paul say? Paul, a slave. I was bought. I was taken from my miserable state, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ to be someone new. So the results are clear. The result of the gospel preaching is this, obedience unto faith and the glorification of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? Well, let's take a step back, and I want you to consider. Just think about, who are the people who are closest to you? You got like that very inner circle. Your spouse, your children, maybe your mom and dad, whatever the case is. And then there's another ring. Okay, you got your bestest of friends. And then you've got good friends. And then you've got friends. And then you've got acquaintances. And then you've got, you know, whomever else. So you understand there's a, like a dropping a pebble in the water, it has that ripple effect. There's concentric circles going further and further out. Now I want you to consider what you share with those people. When you think of every day, especially today, what do we share with people? We get together on Tuesday mornings. Tim and Al and I, Owen, sometimes Zach. And we often talk about what? Early on. The news. That's what we share with each other. Hey, did you hear about this? Did you see this? Did you hear? Like, I didn't even know we were supposed to get snow the other day until John Ducat stopped by and said, hey, we're supposed to get snow on Sunday. I didn't know that. I just didn't look at the weather. But what do? We share information with each other. Yet when we share information with each other, how much do we really know about the situation? And people, what they do is either hear a 20-second news clip online or on the television, or they read a headline. We don't really know that much about it. And the less news sources that you read, the less you're going to know. Why? Because the media will constrain what you know. They only want to tell you what they want. I don't care who they are. They'll tell you only what they want you to hear. And by the way, there are no such things as unbiased news sources. So just before you start to think, well, the one I listen to is unbiased, that's just not true. Now, how often we know little about what we share, but then why do we tell others? Do you ever think about that? Like, I actually don't know that much about X, Y, or Z, but I go tell people anyway. I heard a news story or I saw a headline. I was skimming my Instagram feed or my Twitter page or my Facebook or the internet, and I saw this headline, and it gave me a little bit, and I just moved on. And then we shared it. I said, hey, Tim, did you hear about this? Why do we do that? Why do we share that information? Is it because we like to seem like we're in the know? I mean, often that's the case. Or some people, they just like gossip. I mean, this is why celebrity gossip is such a popular thing. I abhor it, but it's just weird. But people like gossip, perhaps just to engage in conversation, whatever the case is. We often tell others because we want them to know about a piece of information, do we not? We want them to know about this or about that. We share because we believe it's going to help them in their life or how to live it. I mean, that's why did you know, Paul, that there's going to be a snowstorm coming on? Well, snowstorm coming on Sunday. I did not know that. Well, that was there for my benefit. So how is the gospel any different? When you think about what you
Instagram and Twitter and Facebook and all the other ones, just reading online. I mean, we all do this. How's the gospel any different? If news is shared so readily to excite the senses and inflame the heart, what about the proclamation of the good news of the gospel? Is the good news life-changing? Does the good news motivate you to a better Christian walk? I mean, this is the basis for the book of Romans, that we would live as we're called by God. Paul says, I've been called, therefore I do. That the clarity of the gospel changes you. That you, when sinner, you turned into saint. You were lost, and now you are found. You were dead, and now you are alive in Christ. That the reality of your salvation is clear, and that you're grateful. We share little tidbits of information. How much do we share the gospel? I've encouraged you and challenged you. Think of whom? Your cashiers. When you stop at Quick Trip, when you stop at Super One, when you stop wherever, talk to them. Ask them how they're doing. Ask them, hey, is there anything I can pray for you today? Share with them the gospel if need be. Come back repeatedly. Try to find out when these people work. Like, do this with your neighbors. Just think about, you have news. It's not that a storm is coming. It's not that the stock market plunged or went up. It's not that the gas price of gas went up or down. It's that I just want to let you know, I feel a sense that you are hopeless. And I have some news that's greater than all. It's not that the Vikings are in the Super Bowl. It's not that your favorite movie is going to win an Oscar. It's not that you just won the lottery. It's not that you are free of cancer. It's that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and was humiliated, and he is exalted to the right hand of the Father because of the resurrection after his crucifixion. And in him you can have life and hope and peace and joy. And that's pretty simple. So I want to ask you as we close a series of questions. As we think about how you want to live and how you ought to live versus how you live, do I live as Jesus is king enthroned? Is Jesus truly enthroned? And if he is, do I live as such? Do I trust him? Do I actually believe what the scriptures are saying? Or is this really just a bunch of good news and hopeful news to me? Do I live that my sin has been paid for and his mercy covers me? Do I live for him or myself? By the way, living for him or you, eventually, if you're living for him, the you and the him will align. So right now, a rebel will say these are 180 polar opposites. But as you live more and more for Christ, you'll realize that I'm actually migrating to him, and they will be one and the same. Do I live with purpose? I've said this so many times. Like, stop telling me you're busy. I get it. You're busy. I get it. We should all be busy. Does your life have purpose? Because last I checked, we all have the same amount of minutes in a day. And we all have the same amount of hours in a week. And we all have the same amount of weeks in a year. Am I living purposefully? Or does the world have a bigger sway over me? Is holiness of utmost importance? But think of that. Is holiness what you consider? I actually don't want to live holy. I don't want to live moral. I want to live holy. Of course, they coincide often. But the holiness is what we're called to. Thinking of Lori Ducat. Deb mentioned this a number of years ago to me, and it always stuck with me. What will be said in your obituary? She read an obituary because she used to work with a place, I think, doing with obituaries. And this one woman had died, and she was a great quilter, and she was a great knitter, and she was this and that and the other thing. Nothing there about she was a daughter of the enthroned king. Not that she was a churchgoer, but what will they say about your life if you get hit by a car on your way home today? Think of that. What will they say? Tomorrow I will preach during the funeral, and during funerals we all hear about all the wonderful things about a person, and that's certainly true. Is often the case. Lori has left a great legacy behind her.
However, Lori also knew who she was, and she knew she was a sinner, and that's why she needed Christ. And if she came back today, she'd say, look, thank you for the honor and the accolades, but this isn't about me. Make this about Christ. When I sat and talked with Josh and John and Jennifer the other day, it was about my mom or my wife reflected Christ. My mom or my wife did this to be holy. My mom or my wife, it was always about this. And yet we also talked about, yeah, but Lori also knew she was a sinner. What would they say about your life? Think, if you vanish today, what will people say? Now consider those questions based on your actual life. Not what do you want, what actually is happening. Not the one you want to lead, but what you're doing. Do I pray daily? Do I read the Bible daily? Do I share the gospel? Do I love my neighbors? Is my life marked by the gospel? As Deb told me years ago, the first thing she wants written is, she was a daughter of the risen King, and her life reflected it in these ways. Do you read? Do you pray? Do you share the gospel? Do you love your neighbor? Is your life marked by the gospel? You know how you're going to find out what those answers truly are? Those who are closest to you. Don't look in the mirror and say, you know, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. You ask your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, those closest to you, is my life marked by the gospel? Tell me honestly, is it? That's what our life should look like. You've been called if you've received Jesus Christ. This letter to the Romans is filled with rich theology. The most packed into any of the letters. It has profound effect on the Christian life. It brings clarity to the foundations of the Christian faith. Yet for all of that, Paul's purpose is clear, that we must know the gospel to know the Lord, that we are to encourage the obedience of faith, that the name Jesus will be proclaimed in all of the earth. That's the call of the Christian. Let's not make it complicated. Churches have all kinds of programs and all kinds of this and that, and it's stripped of the gospel. Let's be a basic, rudimentary, run-of-the-mill, blue-collar church that says it is about the lordship of Jesus Christ, obedience of faith, and exalting His name. That's the call of the Christian. That's the purpose of this church. May you be challenged by that this week in all that you do. Let's pray. Father, as we reflect on the gospel, it is not merely about our sin and our wretchedness. It is about the propitiation, the appeasement of your wrath by the blood of Jesus Christ, the exalted one, he who has ascended to kingship as sitting at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, we are grateful that you are the one who came down in perfection and took on flesh, took on the mocking and the beating that we so deserved, the death that we deserved, that we would be cleansed and be sanctified. Holy Spirit, you have imputed to us this righteousness of Christ, that indeed then we would walk in a way that is consistent with the scriptures that have been given. Help us then to be obedient in our faith, that we would walk in a way that people would say that person is a Christian, that people would recognize they can come to us for hope, that we would exalt the name of Jesus Christ in all that we do, not making much about ourselves, but making much about the Lord, the Messiah, our Savior, and our Redeemer. We thank you for this good news. May we propagate it this week, reflect it in the way in which we act and the way in which we speak. Help us to love our neighbors through the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.